Well, good morning. It's wonderful to be here with you. Some time ago, I spoke to a university context at Center Court. And I explained to those who were there that given my eyesight, that was as close as I ever got to Center Court. And I on the briefing, talked about the liberal assault on dodgeball just recently. Yeah, liberals don't like it. It's and by the way, the reason they don't like it's the reason why I love it. I won't go into all this detail, but I mentioned that as a boy I liked dodgeball most of all because it was finally a ball big enough I could see. But here we are in the gym, and so we're not here for gym things. I am so honored to be here for the Thornwell Lecture and to talk about the love of God. I'm so thankful that you are, over the course of the lectures this summer, considering what it means to know the one true and living God. You understand what's at stake? We either know the one true God, or we are an idolater. And that's a pretty stark warning, made very clear in Scripture. That's why God so much wants us to know Him. We begin by understanding that divine revelation is an act of God's grace. I love the way Carl Henry, the great evangelical theologian, put it when he said that God loves us so much that he reveals himself to his sinful creatures in order that his creatures might know him. That's magnificent. That's why we're here. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we're just so thankful that you allow us to think such thoughts ordered by your word, to know such truths given to us in your word, and to grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we pray that will happen even now. And we pray it in the name and in the strength of Christ. Amen. My assignment is the love of God. And I think probably the very first song I ever learned was one you know very well. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. My mother collects everything. She still has everything. Papers from my first grade, graded. All these little things. I think the very first Bible verse I ever memorized on the little Bible memory and memorization system she put together was, God is love. We hang our lives on that. We hang our understanding of God on that. Our understanding of the gospel on the love of God. And yet at the same time, there is no doctrine, there is no dimension of knowing God that is more dangerous than the love of God. There's no attribute of God that has been so misrepresented and has become such an occasion for theological mischief as the love of God. So much so that some of you are probably aware of D.A. Carson's book entitled The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. And by the way, the most important part of the book's the title. The Difficult Doctrine of the Love of God. How could the love of God be a difficult doctrine? Well, the problem is not the doctrine. And the problem is certainly not God. We are the problem. And our problem is a continual inclination to misconstrue love. And a part of it is because our own experience of love in every dimension is very complicated. But our lives depend upon it. The love of God draws us to the most precious attribute, the one we cling to more than any other, but at the same time, it's the most vexing. Why is it difficult? Let me suggest to you several reasons why the love of God is a difficult doctrine. This is just my own list drawn from my own experience as a theologian and also as a pastor. The first cause is that we live in a generally atheological age. So that means that the first impulse of most people, including many Christians, is to define everything in non-theological terms. Theology is extraneous to the lives, certainly, of most secular Americans. It's completely foreign, intentionally so, when it comes to the secular elites, but it's also oddly missing, and more tragically missing, in the lives of many Christians and in the communal lives of many churches, where that atheological age has produced an atheological church. And much as that is a contradiction, even an oxymoron, in an atheological age, love is going to take on content drawn from some source and authority other than theology. And that's exactly what has happened, and tragically, sometimes in many churches. The first cause is just an atheological age, which, by the way, means that we're lacking not only a theological, an adequate, faithful theological construct or understanding of the love of God, but many Christians are actually lacking a vocabulary rightly to speak of the love of God. The second problem is the impulse to sentimentality. And, you know, one of the things that should perhaps humble us a bit is knowing that that's a fairly modern impulse. We'd like to think, oh, people have always been that way. But evidently not. Not the kind of sentimentality that's now very much a part of Western society. And by the way, right now, if you just take the entire population of the earth, this kind of sentimentality is still uniquely Western. That's not to say people in other cultures don't have any sentiment. It is to say they don't ooze sentimentality. The current moral mandate in the West is emote. Candidates have consultants about how better and more genuinely to artificially emote. Emotion is the impulse of so much. And by the way, there are historic roots to this. When I teach historical theology, I take us back to early modern France, which is where this emerges, this kind of sentimentality, these kinds of ideas of romantic love. You know how most people got married throughout human history? Their parents agreed they're going to marry one another. That's how they got married. There was no courtship. There was no romantic love. Love came after marriage, not before marriage. Oh, and by the way, when love came after marriage, not before marriage, love tended to come, evidently, more faithfully than in our situation, in which love supposedly precedes marriage and then evacuates from marriage. You see, the problem is that sentiment can't even sustain human relationships. And those of you who have been married for a long time, you know exactly what I mean. Yeah, husbands and wives are extremely sentimental towards one another, but babies are not fed with sentiment. Children are not taught with sentiment. There's sentiment behind it, but we live amazingly non-sentimental lives in the most important moments of our lives. There may be sentiment, but that's not going to be the driving issue. But our impulse to sentimentality means that when we talk about the love of God, it's all of a sudden like what most people think of is the divine emoting. And if God's going to emote, certainly he must emote just as we emote, but on a larger scale. It's a horrible distortion of God. The God of the Bible does not emote. And God's love is sometimes described in precious sentimental terms, even as a father loves his children. They're beautiful, sentimental pictures. When God speaks of his love for Israel as his child, he's unwilling to abandon. There is sentiment, but actually, there's a lot less sentiment in the Bible than sentimental Christians often assume. And this impulse to sentimentality is also reflected in the strange theology that masquerades as Christianity. Christian Smith and his researchers, looking at the actual religious beliefs of many young people identified as Christians, said that their real religion is what he called MTD, moralistic therapeutic deism. That's what it is. If you talk to many Christians, and you're just looking at young Christians or young members of Christian churches, you look at many older Christians, they're actually just as much devotees of moralistic therapeutic deism as the young people. That means they just basically believe in a God who wants them to do right. That's the moralism. And who's somewhat connected to their lives and but not in any ongoing day-to-day way that it would be implied by sovereignty. That's the deism. And that middle word is therapeutic. What God really wants us to be is happy. And that means to have the right emotional or affective state. That's not Christianity. The third reason or cause for this confusion is just outright theological confusion among believers. And here you have to ask the question, is this partly a vocabulary problem? And I say that because trying to clarify this issue, I think many people, especially in the 20th century, following the example of C.S. Lewis, got us into trouble. I'm sure, and I really am sure, that almost everyone in this room has heard some kind of presentation or sermon on three different kinds of love in the Bible based upon three different Greek terms. You know, eros, I mean erotic love, romantic love, and philia, brotherly love, and agape, which is self-giving love. The problem is the vocabulary doesn't actually operate that way cleanly in Scripture. This is hanging too much on a word study can be very, very dangerous. And so agape, or agape, as folks in Europe would say, it's a very important word, and it's important because in the New Testament it emerges in a way that is somewhat distinctive when measured against other Greek literature written with the same language. But we're actually not hanging our understanding of the love of God on a Greek word. But when I say it's a vocabulary problem, at least in part, the bigger problem is English, because at least the Greek language has multiple words for love. And we don't. We have one word for love, which leads to all kinds of confusion. I'm at a constant war with my own communications team over the word love. And they're young. I don't know if this is an older, younger thing. I suspect that's part of it. But they keep wanting to put in social media, we'd love for you to attend this. I don't love people to attend anything. Maybe that was just driven into me as a young Christian. Use the word love sparingly. And I was born in 1959, so I'm one of the genuine baby boomers coming towards the end. And I was a teenager at the advent of what was called Christian rock music. And I can still remember when I was like 16, I went to a youth crusade. And there was a Christian rock group called Dove. This is the middle of the 70s, you got the whole picture. And, you know, those lyrics sometimes get drilled into your brain. And I can still remember the lyrics of one of their songs on love. The lyrics went like this. They're very dated, but you'll get it. You say you love Coca-Cola and you love Mama's sweet apple pie. You say you love Captain Kangaroo. You say you love, but you lie. That was actually a relevant lyric in 1975. These days, no one knows who Captain Kangaroo was. But the word makes, the lyrics made sense because it's true. How many ways can we use one word with four letters? And if you love Coca-Cola and you love your wife and you love God and it's the same verb, what are we to make of that? Well, we can understand where there might be a good deal of confusion. So if the problem of this kind of atheological worldview can sometimes infect the church, and if we can even start to play around with the language and recognize the limitations of the English, but also the fact we can't build our understanding of the love of God merely on words, then we have to understand that most of us are also drawing our understanding of the love of God from worship. And from hymnody. And just consider that hymn on the love of God. O love of God, how rich and pure, how marvelous and strong. It shall forevermore endure the saints' and angels' song. So in preparation to be with you, I went through a couple of hymnals and started looking at all the hymns on the love of God, and I've come to the conclusion most of them are not good. I hesitate to say that, but and most of them are not bad either. They don't achieve goodness or badness. They're just there because it's kind of like this, where there's nothing there with which to disagree. But there's also nothing there that truly defines the love of God and explains the most fundamental question of the love of God, and that is, why does God love us? And how does God love us? So where to start? Well, we start with biblical and systematic theology. We have to start with the doctrine of God or theology proper. And that's where we come to understand that thinking theologically, thinking Christianly and biblically, thinking doctrinally, and beginning with the doctrine of God, this is God as he has revealed himself to us in Holy Scripture, as Christians have sought faithfully to understand that revelation. We in theology proper, considering the doctrine of God, come to understand that the proper object of God's love is God. Now, this is the starting point, and yet it's what's missing even from the theological imagination of most Christians. When we talk about the love of God, and you think about the object of God's love, we immediately go to ourselves. Well, that's an error. It's a huge problem. Because God's love does not emerge in sinners as the object of God's love. It emerges first in himself as the object of his love. And this is just one of the points we have to get right. It's very hard to get into our minds that it is for us as human beings nothing less than arrogance and hubris and unimaginable overreaching to speak about ourselves in this way. But this is exactly the logic of the book of Hebrews. When we take an oath, we take the oath in God's name because we're invoking the name of one greater than ourselves. But when God makes an oath, he makes it in his own name because there's no higher name. So help me, God says, when he makes an oath. And there is no more proper object of the love of God than himself. It is his self-satisfaction. And that self-satisfaction in the self-existent, glorious God, it comes down to the fact that his self-communication takes the form of love. Now, that's helpful. So this means that if we start in the right place theologically and biblically, when we talk about God, God's love is God being God. That's very helpful. Because when we talk about love and we think about love, we think about an affective state. And be honest, we wax and wane in that affective state all the time. We even speak of being in love. And again, that's a fairly modern Western invention, being in love. But God is not in love with us. God loves us. But as we shall see, the most important question in Scripture is, how is it, why is it, that God loves us? So the proper object of God's love, after speaking of God as the proper object of his own love, is understanding, by the way, that's a Trinitarian statement. So it is love that defines the unity of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And so when we're speaking about the doctrine of the Trinity, which is the Christian knowledge of God, then we speak of the love that is shared in the Godhead, the love that is shared, the love between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. And then it is communicated to us by revelation. And then we would say that the proper object of God's love is everything that God does. And most specifically, this means what God creates. And so, even when we speak of the doctrine of creation, and you look at Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, God creates out of love, and he loves what he has created, and he declares what he has created as good. And then when he creates human beings, very good. So it turns out that the object of God's love in creation specifically become the creatures made in God's image. So even though God loves the creatures that he created, and God loves the cosmos that he created, there's a particular sense in which he loves himself in loving us because he made us in his image. And so, looking just at Genesis 1 and at Genesis 2, we understand that human beings are the objects of God's love because he made us out of love and out of the God's own purpose to demonstrate his own glory. He creates the cosmos, he creates this universe, he creates planet Earth, he puts all the creatures upon it, and then he puts the image bearers upon the earth. And he loves all of his creation, but he loves most importantly those in creation who bear his own image. He created us out of love. And he loves us. Herman Bavinck said, God's goodness revealed in self-communication is called love. That's what love is. It's hard to define, isn't it? But theologically, it's God's goodness in self-communication. That's what love is. Richard Muller, defining the amor Dei, the love of God, put it this way. He said, the love of God is directed inwardly and intrinsically toward God himself as the sunum bonum, or the highest good, and among the persons of the Trinity towards one another. So where does love begin? Love begins in God who is love. Not just God who loves, but God who is God, the one true and living God. And it's immediate, inward, and intrinsic demonstration is inside the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Muller went on to say, considered as a divine attribute, the amor Dei, the love of God, can be defined as the propensity of the divine essence or nature for the good. There, it's very similar to Bavinck. This is Reformed Orthodoxy, defining terms carefully. That's one of the great achievements of Reformed Orthodoxy, is to define carefully the doctrine. It is the propensity, the divine essence, or nature for the good, both in the sense of God's inward, intrinsic goodness, beneficence, kindness towards his creatures. Let's think biblically a bit more. What about the love of God in the Old Testament? Well, God's love is demonstrated in the Old Testament, but not like it's demonstrated in the New Testament. And it's not that God's love is absent from the Old Testament. It's the very animating purpose. God creates out of love. If it all begins with God's goodness, and love is basically God's goodness and his regard for his own goodness, then God's love is there. But God's love is not defined or expressed in the Old Testament, you might say, as generously or specifically or as systematically as it is in the New Testament. But it's there. It's there in creation. Most importantly, it is there in covenant. Most importantly, love shows up in the Old Testament revealed in God, the covenant-making God, and God, the faithful covenant-keeping God. And God's covenant love is defined as chesed, as his covenant faithfulness, his loving kindness. God demonstrates his love in the Old Testament. He does not abandon his human creatures nor destroy us even after we sin, even after the fall. And when he makes his covenant with Israel, his chosen elect nation, even when they are unfaithful, he does not cut them off. In Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7, we read of the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. Now, just to quickly, as a footnote, think about a cultural problem that we have, as just based even on this text. How many Americans know to define love as abiding love? How many Americans know how to speak of steadfast love? If love is basically an affective state, if love is basically an emotion, if love is reduced to sentiment, there's no steadfastness to it, because we as fallen human beings, we are incapable of holding any sentiment steadfastly. But God's love is not mere sentiment. It is a steadfast love. Even when Israel is unfaithful to him, he is faithful to Israel. Now, that very same passage in Exodus chapter 34 goes on to speak of God's intolerance of sin, and he is not going to let any sin remain unpunished, because God also has regard for himself, and everything about him starts with his divine goodness, and that explains his wrath poured out upon sin, which is rooted in his holiness. In Hosea chapter 11, verses 8 and 9, God speaking to Israel through the prophet Hosea says, my heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. Thus Israel survives. And how does God describe his own compassion? He describes it as growing warm and tender. That's one of those more rare texts in the Old Testament that speaks of God's affection in this sense for Israel. But it's not an affection that is separated from his holiness. It's not an affection that is separated from the totality of all that God is and his infinite goodness. It is specifically spoken to his covenant people, the people with whom he is in covenant, because he has made the covenant and elected Israel. And he has a purpose, and he has a purpose with regard to his own character and his own will that is even greater than Israel. God is not going to abandon Israel because he's not going to abandon his purposes. And of course, we understand that the central purpose was that out of the root of Jesse would come a Savior. There will be one who will sit on the throne of David forever. God's not going to abandon his purposes out of regard to his own glory. But it's demonstrated in this passage from the prophet Hosea. And you'll recall the horror of the context here. It is adultery. But even when Israel's love was not steadfast, God was steadfast in his love. For the sake of time, we go quickly to the New Testament, the love of God in the New Testament. And of course, there we come inescapably to the most famous verse in Christendom, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life." I'm old enough that everything threatens to come out in the King James from a text that I have memorized. But it begins, "For God so loved the world." And of course, the Gospel of John is a symphonic divine revelation of the love of God as the purpose behind and the display in all that God does in his saving acts. And over again, Jesus speaks of love. He speaks of his self-sacrificial love, which will take him to the cross. He speaks of the love that Christians ought to have for one another. And he makes very clear that it's divine love, the Father's love, that has resulted in the incarnation and in his obedience, and obedience even under the cross. And when you come to a passage like the high priestly prayer in John 17, you see the intimacy and even the affection as the Son prays to the Father, and he invokes the divine love that they share perfectly. And he wants his redeemed people, his elect people, to know that love. Well, as we think about the New Testament, we come to understand that this inner Trinitarian love is expressed in the incarnation and in the redeeming work of the Son. In John 15, verse 9, Jesus speaks of this, saying, "As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you." So there's the sequence, and then we come to understand it. That's incredibly clarifying. As the Father loves the Son, so the Son loves us. So it begins in that inner Trinitarian love, and then is expressed. This is why we talk about the love of God as one of his communicable attributes. It is expressed to us in this way. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, we read, "In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sin." That's so helpful. It's humbling, isn't it? So we come to understand that our relationship with God is following one direction always in priority and in source and in object. And so even as he made us and we have no existence apart from him, And even as he knew us before we ever existed, he loved us before we loved him. And this is so important, because the priority of divine love, even the Father's love for the Son, explains how it is that the Son loves us. And then we come to understand in the doctrine of atonement and in the doctrine of salvation, you begin to put all this together in a New Testament theology, and you come to understand that God loves us the way he loves us. Speaking of Christians, those who are in Christ, he loves us because he loves his Son. And he loves us because we are in Christ. United with his Son, he loves us because even as the Reformed divine said in centuries past, God's regard for himself means that he loves the elect in his Son. That's why we're saved. Not because of divine sentiment. He said, I'm just not going to let you go. It's divine will to glorify himself and to satisfy his own glory by determining before the worlds were created that he would bring glory to his name through the redemption of a people, through the shed blood of his Son. A purchased people who would be his own possession throughout all eternity, declaring the everlasting glory of his name. Paul speaks often of God's love. In Romans chapter 5, verse 5, he says, "For the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us." So here it's helpful to know that those of us who are in Christ by grace, by God's purpose for his glory, we are in Christ. We have come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. We have made our confession of faith. We believed in him and repented of our sins. We by God's grace, are united with Christ. We have that union with Christ. And Christ as our propitiation explains how it is that God satisfies his holiness. Romans 3, verses 21 and following. And thus Christ is put forward, just as Paul says here, speaking of the love of God, he will say in Romans chapter 3 that Christ was put forward on the cross as a propitiation in blood in order to demonstrate God as both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so here in the New Testament, we come to understand that we really can't understand the love of God. And that you can understand that you really only have two options, either a theological understanding of the love of God, which explains how it is that we're saved, loved by God, or a sentimental understanding of the love of God, untethered from theology or biblical accountability. But if we're looking for that theological definition of the love of God, think of it this way. God loves himself, and in the intertrinitarian expression of that love, he loves the Son, and the Son loves the Father. The Holy Spirit loves the Father. The Holy Spirit loves the Son. God loves the Son, but he sent his Son because he loved the world. But he doesn't love the world simply for the world's sake. He loves the world for his own sake. He told Israel, "I'm going to be faithful not because of your name, but for the sake of my name." Out of regard for his own glory, he was determined to save a people purchased by the blood of his Son. And this is where we come to understand imputation. That double imputation then becomes absolutely essential, because it is the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us that explains how it is that God loves the church, how he loves believers. Because why does he regard us with love? It is because we have the righteousness of his own Son imputed to us, and he loves his Son. "As the Father loves me," Christ said, "so I love you." Now, as I said in the morning service, in a different regard, Hallmark's not going to say that. You're not going to find that in greeting card sentiment. But it explains, and alone explains, how it is that we are saved. This love that is defined and revealed in the New Testament is redeeming love. It's suffering love. It is eschatological love. It's unbroken love, unbreakable. So love is God's self-communication. And it's really important to understand it has different dimensions, and we have to think about this so that we think carefully. And so the Reformed Orthodox, such as Francis Turretin, reminded us that we need to speak of the love of God in at least three senses: benevolence, beneficence, and complacency. And this is where you understand most modern Christians wouldn't have a clue what we're talking about. Complacency appears to be the oddest word in this list, but it's easily explainable, I think. Benevolence, Turretin said, is the love by which he elects. Beneficence is the love by which he redeems and sanctifies, and complacency is the love whereby he graciously rewards us as holy and just. Now, this gets back to something else. So, Turretin said rightly that he, meaning God, delights in his creatures on account of the rays of his image seen in them. Now, this is important. So even as this morning I was speaking of the fatherhood of God, just very quickly speaking of the Lord's Prayer, I don't mean to repeat myself, but it's tied to the very same issue. When we speak of the fatherhood of God, we have to speak very carefully. Is God the father of all human beings? The answer is yes, but not in the same way. Not in the same way. He's fatherly towards all his creatures, but he's father properly to those who are in Christ. In the same way, by benevolence, God loves all his creation. That's why it exists. If God did not hold his creation as reflective of his own, an expression of his own self-regard, then all creation would cease to exist. And so there's a benevolence that is there. But complacency, what in the world does that mean? And beneficence are the benefits that he gives, not just benevolence in general by existence, but benefits that he gives. What's complacency? That's God's love, resting in this love of himself, now evident in those who are in Christ. The divine complacency. And so complacency has a completely different meaning in our modern vocabulary, but it's really important. It means God's satisfaction, his complacency, his satisfaction in those purchased by the blood of his Son, united to his Son. Now, bearing by God's imputation, his declaration, the imputed righteousness of his Son, he finds satisfaction. This is a form of love, satisfaction in us, whom he now loves in Christ. Several difficult questions I hear Christians ask. Number one, does God love all people? And we've kind of hinted at this, but let's just answer the question. Yes, God loves all people. God loves all people. How do you know God loves all people? Because they're people, and they exist. If he did not love, they would not exist. He loves his creation. He loves every rock. He loves every atom. He loves every molecule. But every single human being, including sinful human beings, universally, still his image is there. And he loves himself, and in that sense he loves. And his love is demonstrated in the fact of common grace. Common grace is not an accident. It's God's mercy. It's God's grace. It's his graciousness. So common grace is there. It rains upon the just and the unjust. The unredeemed can enjoy, by God's grace, being served warm bread. They can enjoy the home, marriage, and they find joy in their children. They experience God's benevolence, even when they do not know him. They experience his benevolence and his beneficence. But they will never be the objects of his complacency. That comes only, as the gospel explains, by Christ. So God loves all people, but he does not love all people in the same way. He loves those who are in Christ as he loves his own Son. He loves his own glory. Secondly, does God love all people unconditionally? This has been a kind of recent controversy in some reform circles. Does God love all people unconditionally? And the answer is, again, yes and no. I mean, I guess you could say that the only condition in which God would not love all people in some sense is that they never existed, so we're not talking about them, so forget that. But if a person exists, their existence is explained by love without conditions. Because they didn't meet conditions in order to be created. God created them out of his glory, and out of his sovereign purpose. So in that sense, God loves unconditionally. But saving love is not unconditional. And nor was God's covenant love as demonstrated. There were conditions given. The law was given through Moses. There were the covenant had stipulations. There were conditions. But the most important condition that is required is the condition named Christ. It is who Christ is and what Christ has done for us. We could not on our own do anything to achieve the conditions necessary for God's redeeming love. But while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And this is the love of God demonstrated. Not that we loved him first, but that he loved us. Third, How can we balance God's love with his other attributes? And this is most commonly expressed is, how do we balance God's love and God's holiness? And the answer is, don't. God is, as the Westminster Confession rightly says, infinite in all of his perfections. You can't balance infinite perfections. If God's love is infinite and his holiness are infinite, you can't balance them. It's only our finitude that creates the problem of this imaginary issue of trying to balance. Now, we might need to very carefully balance our preaching. We might need to balance our speech, but we can't balance God's attributes. And being infinite in all of his perfections reminds us also that one of his attributes is indivisibility. The problem is that in our finitude, we cannot think of the indivisible God indivisibly. We have to divide him. And God in his graciousness and his self-love expressed in love for us, in even his grace and revelation, he speaks of himself in ways that finite human beings can understand. He speaks of his mercy and his loving kindness. He speaks of his grace. He speaks of his holiness. He speaks of his wrath. He speaks of his righteousness. He speaks of his justice. Because we need parts. But he's an infinite whole. And so the balance is in us. The balance problem is in us. But we can't balance God's attributes. He's not more holy here and less holy there, more loving there and more loving there. He doesn't show up 60% holy and 40% loving. It's ridiculous, but you can understand. People wonder, how do I balance this? God's holy and God's loving. Well, don't try to balance it. Preach the gospel. Fourth, if God loves, does he hate? Well, we just read the text in which God says he hates. God does hate. Well, hate's bad. My mother taught me that. Wasn't even allowed to use the word. It was on the list that by the time I was about 5 was my mom's ever-expanding list of words thou canst never utter. Hollywood had a list. It's long ago thrown away, that list. My mother still has that list. Even with Alzheimer's, she still has that list. She may not understand the good words, but she can still recognize a bad word and call you down for it. But when God hates, it's not at the expense of his love. It goes back to the fact that God's love is based upon his regard for himself. And his regard for himself, when confronted by sinful creatures, is hate and love. He hates sin. And no sin will go unpunished. And his wrath will rightly be poured out. And it will not be his wrath at the expense of his love. His love and his wrath are God. He's just being himself. So how then are we saved? Well, I spoke of propitiation and imputation and union with Christ and the substitutionary atonement. All of this becomes very, very clear. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. You can't tell the gospel without speaking of the redeeming love of God. You can't. And it doesn't just show up. It's not just in the middle. It's the beginning, it's the middle, and it's the end. God sent his Son because of his love for his own image in sinners. And the love of his own name. Out of the inner Trinitarian love, the Father who loved the Son sends the Son. And in the Son, having achieved salvation for those who are his, he loves those who are Christ's as he loves his own Son. Is the wrath of God more prominent in the Old Testament and the love of God more prominent in the New Testament? Well, in a sense, but not in truth. We don't have an unloving God in the Old Testament who gets over a bad reputation in the New Testament. The Old and the New Testament both demonstrate rightly and perfectly, according to God's intention, his love and his holiness. The New Testament speaks of God's love even in more affective terms, more naturally, because it's demonstrated consummately in the gospel and revealed even now in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus we speak of love because of our love for Christ, our love in Christ, in a way that Israel did not speak of that love. We speak of fellow believers as brothers and sisters in Christ, bound together in the bonds of love, in a way that you do not see revealed in the Old Testament. Not because it is not there, but because it is not there fully. That it is there fully in Christ. But that reminds us also that God's love is an eschatological love. He loves to the end. And his love as himself will be revealed fully in the end. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, John writes, "How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God." God lavishes his love on us. He doesn't love us a little bit. He doesn't love us just enough to save us. He lavishes his love on us. In Ephesians 3, 17 to 19, Paul writes, "And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." The love of God. To know God is to know God's love. But God's love, even as it is the first and last thing we want to say about God, it is just a way of starting to say everything God says about God. The danger is sentiment and emotion. But once the love of God is biblically and theologically defined, how can sinful creatures redeemed by the blood of the Lamb respond with anything less than sentiment? Certainly more than sentiment, but certainly never less than sentiment. That's why our hearts are happy when we sing, "Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so." Amen. Thank you.